I invite you to open your Bible now with me, please, to the book of Jude. Jude, verses 17 through 23 will be the text of the message this morning as we think together about this subject, godly living in ungodly times. I heard of a man who, as a result of some poor planning, needed some same-day dry cleaning before he left on a trip. He remembered that on the other side of the town where he lived, seeing a sign outside a dry cleaning establishment with the huge letters, "One Day Dry Cleaners." It's not where he had ever taken his clothes to be cleaned, but because he needed them done quickly, he drove out of his way to drop off a suit. After filling out the tag with his name, he said to the clerk, "I'll need this in an hour." And the clerk said, "Well, I can't get this back for you until Thursday." And he said, "I thought you did dry cleaning in 1 hour. That's what the sign out front says." And she says, "No, that's just the name of the store." Well, those of us who carry the name Christian have a high responsibility to live godly in Christ Jesus. If we bear His name, we must make it our ambition to see that our lifestyle matches the profession that we confess. A.W. Tozer, now with the Lord, was a pastor the middle part of the 20th century in Chicago, and a man with incredible prophetic insight. In one of his books, A.W. Tozer wrote these words regarding the church of 50 years ago in our country and regarding Christians in the church. Tozer said, "Aside from a few of the grosser sins, the sins of the unregenerate world are now approved by a shocking number of professedly born-again Christians and copied eagerly. Young Christians take as their models the rankest kind of worldlings and try to be as much like them as possible." He goes on to say, "Religious leaders have adopted the technique of the advertisers, boasting, baiting, and shameless exaggerating are now carried on as a normal procedure in church work. The moral climate is not that of the New Testament, but that of Hollywood and Broadway." He concludes, "Most evangelicals no longer initiate, they imitate. And the world is their model. The holy faith of our fathers has in many places been made a form of entertainment. And the appalling thing is that all of this has been fed down to the masses from the top." Close quote. God help us, but that is often the case when false teachers and false prophets and false pastors teach false doctrine. As we've been thinking about this book of Jude, as we've been working our way through this very small and brief letter found in the end of our New Testament, we've seen that we are encouraged in Jude verse 3 to contend for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints, because, the scripture says, certain false teachers have slipped in among the family of faith, and by their devious means have planted in the minds and hearts and souls of believers error, false teaching. And as a result of that, it manifests itself in a lifestyle which dishonors the Lord. And so as we come to verses 17 through 23 today, I want you to think with me about godly living in ungodly times. The fact is that ungodly times call for godly living. We shouldn't be afraid of ungodly times. We would not choose ungodly times. But remember this, that the stars shine brightest when the nighttime sky is darkest. And let others live as they choose, but let us make it our ambition to live godly and holy and righteous and pure lives in an ungodly world. Now look with me in the text, please. Jude verses 17 through verse 23. "But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now there are two paragraphs in this passage that I've just read to you. The first paragraph, verses 17 through 19, introduced with the phrase, "Dear friends." And the second paragraph, verses 20 through 23, also introduced with the phrase, "Dear friends." Now we don't know to whom it is that Jude is writing. Perhaps just a general epistle that had wide circulation among many churches. But whoever it was someone that Jude had a great deal of affection and love for. He regarded them as his friends. And so as we think together about this subject this morning, godly living in ungodly times, I want you to think with me along two lines of thought here. First of all, in the first paragraph, if we're going to live godly in ungodly times, we must first of all be aware of the times. We must be aware of the times in which we live so that we can learn to live appropriately and godly in Christ Jesus. Now, let's look again in verses 17, 18, and 19. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. The apostles are those who were with Jesus, plus Paul, who became an apostle out of time. And Jude reminds his readers that the apostles said ungodly times will come. He quotes them in verse 18. In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Now, we need to define this phrase, last times. What does it mean when we see last times in the New Testament? Does it mean the day before the rapture? Does it mean the week before the rapture? Does it mean the last year before Christ comes again at the end of the age? Well, that's certainly part of the last times or the end times. But in this particular case, perhaps in most cases in the New Testament, when we see the phrase the last days or last times, it is a reference to that period of time between the ascension of Jesus following His resurrection and the return of Jesus at the end of the age. Now that means that you and I are living in last times. Now in this first year of the third millennium, we are approximately 20 centuries closer to the last day than were the apostles who lived in that first century world. But nevertheless, we are in last times. These are end times for us. And with every passing day, we get closer and closer to the end of the age. And so what the apostles prophesied during the days of their earthly life and ministry was, from that period between Christ's ascension until Christ's return, we will live in ungodly times. In fact, the New Testament teaches as we grow closer and closer to the end of the age, there will be an increasing manifestation of evil and unrighteousness and wickedness in our world. Now you'll also notice in verse 18 that Jude says, quoting the apostles, in those last times there will be scoffers who will come, mockers, those who ridicule. And the thing they ridicule is the truth of God, the reality of God, the deity of Christ, the authority and trustworthiness of the Scripture. And so these scoffers will come. A scoffer will come and he will say that the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Bible simply contains the Word of God. Now that sounds good. The Bible contains the Word of God. If somebody ever tells you that, you need to run up a red flag of suspicion. Because the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God written. We need to remember that. Scoffers will question the fact that salvation is found in Christ Jesus alone. There are scoffers, Jude says, who will arise, and they certainly were true in the first century, and they're true today. In strategic places, sometimes in seminary classrooms, oftentimes in university classrooms or in pulpits of various churches, who will say that, yes, Jesus is Savior, but He's not the only Savior. There are many ways for a sinner to be reconciled to God. Or scoffers may come who deny the supernatural character of the world in which we live in. In fact, you see here in verse 19, he talks about who follow mere natural instincts. Those who follow mere natural instincts have no place for the supernatural. They have no place for the miraculous, for God who to intervene in the affairs of the human race. And because they follow mere natural instincts, then of course they reject the reality of angels or demons who are just simply fallen angels who are allied with Satan. They would reject the reality of a literal, personal, evil being to whom the Bible identifies as Satan. And so, as far as they're concerned, everything is just based on natural law. There's no supernatural dimension to it at all. They would be the kind of people who scoff against what the Word of God teaches about the doctrine of hell. Now, we all know that the doctrine of hell has fallen on hard times. Liberal churches quit preaching it, pastors quit preaching on hell generations ago. And now we find that some who confess to be evangelical, Bible-believing pastors no longer believe in hell. And some who say they believe on it would never dare to stand before a congregation on Sunday to mention the topic for fear of offending someone. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see these things happen, because the apostles said in the last time these scoffers would come, denying the inspiration of Scripture, denying salvation by grace alone through Christ alone, denying the supernatural, denying the doctrine of eternal judgment against those who do not trust in the Lord God. Now, we're to be aware of the times in which we live. In verse 19, Jude talks about these folk. He said, these are men who divide you. Isn't that interesting? That the Scripture here says that those who divide the church are those who scoff against the truth. They're the false teachers. In our own Southern Baptist life, we've had this great division which has come about in the last two decades. And do you know who the media normally identifies as the troublemakers? Those of us who believe the Bible. We're called divisive. Why would you want to divide? Why would you want to cause trouble? Why would you want to call to accountability those who deny the veracity of the Word of God, who deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith? And yet the Bible says that the real troublemakers are not those of us who believe the book, but the real troublemakers are those who scoff and make light of and mock and ridicule the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so the Bible just indicates, by prophecy, the very thing we're seeing take place before our very eyes in our own Southern Baptist denomination. Look again in verse 19. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts or carnal, fleshly instincts. And then he says, and they do not have the Spirit. Now, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. Romans 8:9 says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not have Christ. You can't be saved unless you have the Holy Spirit resident within you. And so Judas said here, these scoffers, these false prophets, these false teachers will arise, and their teaching will produce ungodly desires and the desire to follow natural instincts or worldly instincts. And the fact of the matter is, we should not be surprised, because they don't even have the Holy Spirit. They're not even saved. Now, they may clean up nice. They may be articulate. They may look well. They may be smooth of speech, very personable in demeanor. But they don't have the Spirit. And without the Spirit, they don't have salvation. And so what we have here in this first paragraph, verses 17, 18, and 19, is just a reminder to those of us who love the Lord God and who want to honor and glorify God, is just to be aware of the times. Just be aware of the times. But now I want you to look with me in verses 20 through 23. Because here I want you to see, if we're going to demonstrate godly living in ungodly times, we must, number two, be active in practicing spiritual disciplines. Now, what do I mean when I say a spiritual discipline? A spiritual discipline is an action that you take that puts yourself in the pathway of blessing. It's something that you choose to do, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can work in your life to make you like Jesus, to conform you to His image. Now, there are four spiritual blessings that I've identified in these verses that I want us to talk about this morning. There are really more than that, but there are just four here, so I'm just going to talk about those that are in the text. An excellent book that I would commend for your study and your reading on this very subject is entitled The Celebration of Discipline. The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. And it has 12 chapters explaining and defining and illustrating the 12 different spiritual disciplines. But there are four here that I want you to see with me as we think about how we might be active in practicing the spiritual disciplines. The first spiritual discipline is what I'm just simply calling sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Look in verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, do you see that phrase in verse 20? Most holy faith. Now, just with your finger there on verse 20, look back in verse 3. Jude verse 3. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, the faith of verse 3 and the most holy faith of verse 20 is that body of doctrine. Sound doctrine. Theology, if you please. Cardinal truths embraced and affirmed by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, Jude says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. In other words, every Christian, are you ready for this? Don't lose me on this one, okay? Just stay with me. Every Christian needs to be a theologian. You say, I don't want to be a theologian. You need to be a theologian. Now, you don't need to be like a professor somewhere. I'm not talking about that. But you need to know what you believe. You need to know sound doctrine. Do you know what the Bible teaches about itself? About the inspiration of Scripture, about its authority, about its sufficiency. Do you know that? Do you know what the Bible teaches about the nature of God, about His triune nature, His Father, Son, and Spirit? About His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His splendor, His majesty, His eternality, His wisdom, His knowledge, His power, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His justice. Do you know sound doctrine about God? Do you? Do you know sound doctrine about man? You know, American Christians could use a good dose of what the Bible teaches about the human heart. Far too many who profess the name of Jesus Christ believe that people are basically good. Just give them a little education, clean them up, take them out of poverty. They'll turn out okay. There are people who profess faith in Christ and believe that. Well, you know, but we're not so bad. We're pretty good folk. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the heart of any one of us and every one of us is deceitful. That's Bible term, not mine. Deceitful and desperately wicked. There's none righteous. No, not one. You take that little newborn infant that you hold in your arms as a mom or dad or a grandparent that smiles at you and coos at you, and there's a potential serial killer in your arms apart from the grace of God. You understand that? We need to know sound doctrine about man and God, the Bible, and Christ. Sound doctrine about Christ. That He is as much man as if He were not God, as much God as if He were not man. The fact of the matter is that over the years, Christians have formulated confessions of faith to express what we believe, what we believe and understand the Bible teaches. The earliest confession, the Apostles' Creed. Now, we Baptists don't say the Apostles' Creed. Many liturgical churches say it every Sunday. Perhaps it would be to our advantage to say the Apostles' Creed. Whether we say it or not, it's not as important as if we know what it means, so we can live it. The Nicene Creed. And then there are other creeds across the ages. The Westminster Confession, one of the great confessional statements. Baptists had the London Confession several centuries ago. And then in Southern Baptist life, we've had now three confessional statements. The first one adopted in 1925. The second one in 1963, with some minor changes. The third one, just a few weeks ago, at our annual meeting, the Southern Baptist Convention in Orlando, the Baptist Faith and Message Confessional Statement, 2000. Perhaps you read in my pastor's pen column this week in the Lakeview Life that upon the recommendation of the Fellowship of Deacons, we will be asked to adopt this as our confessional statement at our business meeting on August 23rd. And I encourage you to stop by the desk in the lobby after this service and pick up a copy of that for your own edification. These confessional statements remind us of what we understand the Scripture to teach. This is sound doctrine. Now, when a person doesn't know sound doctrine, then he becomes, if you please, he becomes an easy target or easy prey for those who propagate unsound or false doctrine. There are plenty of those out there. Some will come door to door. Some have access to the airwaves. They come by means of radio or television. And they're propagating unsound doctrine. Now, the thing for us to remember is this. There's no way we can study and learn every form of theological or doctrinal error. We don't need to worry about that. All we need to learn is sound doctrine. Does that make sense? So you see, when we know sound doctrine and somebody comes along with some new doctrine, we just put it along sound doctrine, and if it fits, then it's okay. And if it doesn't fit, then we know it's erroneous or false doctrine coming from a false teacher, and we reject it. That's not hard, is it? Now, that's a spiritual discipline. And so I just admonish you today as your pastor to make it your ambition to become an amateur theologian, to learn sound doctrine. Because it'll help you live godly in Christ Jesus in an ungodly time. There's a second discipline I want us to see here. Also, this one's also in verse 20. As we think about godly living in ungodly times, the second one is prayer. Look again in verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. All true prayer is in the Spirit. It's not in the Spirit. It's not true prayer. We are able to pray because the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. The Spirit prompts us to pray. The Spirit empowers us to pray. Paul said to the Roman Christians that the Holy Spirit intercedes within us and for us. And we try to express in prayer what we don't even know how to express sometimes. It's like groans, and the Holy Spirit takes it, communicates it to God the Father. Prayer is a spiritual discipline, and prayer is an essential spiritual discipline. Randy Sprinkle said that prayer is an unspoken confession of our utter dependence upon God. Prayerlessness is an unbroken testimony of our dependence upon the flesh. You've heard me quote Randy Sprinkle at this point in the past. I can't get over that statement. It's one of the most profound things I've ever read. Would you listen again as I read it to you? Prayer is an unspoken confession of our utter dependence upon God. The fact that I go to God in prayer is an indication or expression that, God, I can't make it on my own. I'm helpless and hopeless without You. I'm coming to You in prayer because I need Your grace. Conversely, prayerlessness is an unbroken testimony of our dependence upon the flesh. My unwillingness to pray. My prayerlessness is basically an expression of saying, God, I can make it without You. I don't need You. I'm doing okay. And that's the way a lot of Christians live. Until the doctor says, I'm sorry, but it's cancer. Or until your mate says, I'm sorry, but it's divorce. And it's amazing how easy it is to pray, isn't it? What about your prayer life? How you doing? Is prayer one of the spiritual disciplines that you are actively practicing? How about it? We pray it really in two levels. There is that personal private level, just me and God in the closet. Just you and God in the closet. Just pouring your heart out to God. And then we pray at the corporate level with the body of Christ. We come together as the people of God to intercede before the throne of grace, to ask for God's favor, to ask for wisdom, to ask for courage, pray for friends. Pray for the unsaved to be saved. Pray for the ill to be healed. Pray for the backsliders to be restored. Pray for the gospel to go forth. Pray for God to be glorified in His church and in His people. Personal, private, and then corporate. Now I have a theory. I can't prove my theory. My theory may have no weight at all. But I have a theory that those who have a consistent private prayer life are those who are more inclined to pray corporately when the body of Christ comes together. I have a theory. Now, you know if it's true in your life or not. But I think at times that the reason we have so few of our Lakeview Fellowship in corporate prayer meeting on Wednesdays is because, for the most part, most of our folks don't have much of a prayer life. Because if you have a consistent prayer life privately, you want to come together to meet with the people of God and pray corporately. Just a theory. Now, there's a third spiritual discipline I want you to see with me in verse 21. I'm calling this one love expressed through obedience. Love expressed through obedience. Look in verse 21. Jude writes, "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Now, this is an interesting phrase, is it not? Verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love. What does that mean? Does that mean that somehow God would cease to love us, His children? No. God's love is unconditional. God's love is constant. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love or to merit God's love or to somehow make ourselves lovely before God. What does he mean here when he says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Now, hold your place in here in Jude and go with me quickly to John 15, verse 10. John 15, verse 10. These words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love." Jesus somehow is saying that obedience and love are related. There's a connection between the two. That if I truly obey God, my obedience is an expression of my love for Him. And he says, as he says here in verse 10, obedience to His commands is an evidence that I'm remaining in God's love. You see, we live in a rather unlovely world. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. It can be pretty vicious at times. And we need to experience love. And of course, the purest love is God's love. And the way to experience God's great, pure love for us to the greatest degree possible is to walk in obedience to His commands. As we obey, we demonstrate love. And we put ourselves in the place where we can experience the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to Jude. There's a fourth discipline I want you to see with me, and then we're finished. Jude verses 22 and 23, this fourth discipline is just simply soul winning. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This is the discipline of soul winning. There's the experience of receiving God's grace that comes to the soul winner, that comes to no one else. As you give your faith away, as you share the good news with somebody who doesn't know Christ, then you are blessed. The whole ministry of soul winning or personal evangelism is referenced here. What's he talking about? He's saying, be merciful to those who doubt. There's some people out there that are agnostics. They're doubters. They just don't know. We ought to be merciful to them. Don't write them off, be merciful to them. Try to lead them to Christ. Pray for their salvation. Seek to bring them under the influence of the proclamation of the Word of God. Bring them along with you to the house of God to hear the Word of God taught. Verse 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. Now, whatever else that means, it means that there is eternal fire, which is the destination of everyone who dies without Christ. And perhaps it's a reference here to those who are close to death, the elderly, those who have a terminal disease. Now, we don't know that the elderly aren't going to live another decade or two. They may. And it may be that those who are close to eternal fire are just a young adult or a teenager whose life will be snuffed out prematurely. But the destiny of all who die without Christ is the lake of fire. And we're to be like firemen who battle our way into a burning inferno to bring some person out of that inferno to save them. It's the ministry of soul winning. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Perhaps that is a reference to those people who are blatantly and openly hostile to the gospel, who live lives of total sensuality, drunkenness, disregard to the things of God. And the Scripture says that we're to reach out to them as well. The Scripture says that we're to be careful when we do that. We're to hate the clothing stained by their corrupted flesh. In other words, we are to love the sinner while we hate the sin. And so you think of the most vile sin you can think of, or think of the most vile sinner that you know, whatever that might be in your mind. That person is an object of God's love. And you and I have the good news to share with that person. We are to reach out to them. We're to be careful that we don't get caught up in their sinfulness and in their ungodly lifestyle. But we're to seek to bring them to the foot of the cross. The ministry of soul winning. Now, you know, in many churches, for a pastor to say something like that, to say you ought to be involved in soul winning is well and good and true. But in those churches, they would say, well, Pastor, I don't know how to go about it. I don't know how to start. Where do I begin? Well, I'd say you could begin at John 3:16. There's enough gospel in John 3:16 to save the vilest sinner. I'd say that. If you're in one of those churches. But if you're at Lakeview, I'd say you can be involved in faith. Because if you'll get involved in faith, we'll train you to share the gospel. We'll tell you how to talk to sinners about Jesus. And we'll take you out in the company of a trained soul winner. And for several weeks, you just pray silently and listen and observe as someone who knows how to lead people to Jesus actually models for you the ministry of soul winning. You see, there are some places you can go to the church and you would never know how to do that. But this ain't one of them. Now, what about you? We begin our sixth semester of faith training in about 2 weeks. Several hundred of our people have been through faith. We had over 200 involved last spring. There's a community out here desperately in need of salvation. And you and I have some good news. God is no respecter of persons. He can use you to introduce sinners to the Savior. He can use you to introduce your unsaved husband or wife, your unsaved son or daughter, your unsaved mother or father, your unsaved friend, whoever it may be. God can use you. And we want to train you and help you. You know, one of the most effective things you can do to live godly in ungodly times is to be on the offensive. To get off the defensive and get on the offensive. Not just defending yourselves from all the attacks and fiery darts of the wicked one, but to aggressively begin to penetrate the kingdom of darkness with the gospel of God's saving grace. Maybe it's your time to be in faith. Would you bow as we pray together? Dear God in heaven,